The great need of this hour, the great need of every hour, is to see Christ for who he truly is. And he's only found one place. It's in his word. It's in the holy, prophetic word that has been once for all delivered to his people and to this world. It's the only place we know God from. So if you will, take your Bible and open to Philippians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the seat close by. Philippians chapter 3. And this morning, here at the end of the year, here at the dawn of a new year, we're going to do a little spiritual reset. You know, from time to time on your electronic devices, you have to hit the reset button. Your computer, your cable modem, your phone, it starts acting haywire. Either because you've got too many programs open, or it's had a power surge, or things didn't shut down right, whatever. And you hit the reset button in hopes that everything will get reset back to how they're supposed to be in there. Factory standards. Start over. Get it back like it's supposed to be. That's the purpose of a reset. And from time to time, we need to do that in our lives. We just get so many things going on. So many inputs coming in the way of books and articles and sermons and music and conversations we've had that somewhat unsettled us about life and God and the Christian life, and we're wondering, do I even really know what it means to be a Christian anymore? Sometimes we're going through a real challenge in life. Health issues, either for yourself or for a loved one. A death, a setback at work, setback with the kids, a very busy season of life. I mean, you know, even just a hectic holiday time, and you've gotten all off your routine and off your schedule, and you just need to hit reset. You need to get it back like it should be. Whatever it is, it's just good and healthy to regularly reset. And I'm not talking about a reformat of your whole hard drive here, although maybe for some that might be appropriate. But for most of us, that's not necessary. Just simply reset. Back to the way it should be. Back to how it was at some point. Back to how you planned it to be. Back to how the Lord planned it to be for us. Just a reminding of ourselves of what life is really about, and then just an intentional setting the daily motions of life back in their proper order. There's nothing profound. You don't have to go away for a weekend or a retreat to do that. It's just getting our mind right and then considering what's in front of us in our life and sorting it out. This morning, I just want us to take a deep breath and do a little spiritual reset. And I've chosen Philippians 3 for that this morning because I consider it one of the core chapters in the Bible. It defines for us what the Christian attitude and the Christian action and even motivation really ought to be. It doesn't cover everything that we need to know, but it does lay out the perimeters, the fences of what our life ought to be and where we ought to be operating. It's one of those chapters we really just can't read enough, we can't meditate in enough, we can't think of what it's saying and pattern our life after it. As in fact, Paul, towards the end of the chapter, will say, pattern your life after what I've just said. So, this is a good place to be. Philippians chapter 3 begins in chapter 1 with Paul saying, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Take your joy in the Lord. And what a needed word for us. Because we so easily start taking our joy from other things. We've spoken several times over this past year about the importance of our joy and what is it that gives us joy and what are we looking to and where our joy lies. And then Paul says there in verse 1, look, to write the same things again to you is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. In other words, what I'm about to tell you, you already know. This is nothing new. But you need to hear it again. Some things are so basic, you need to let them shape your lives. Therefore, you need to hear it again and again and again. And then Paul, throughout this chapter, will use himself as an example not tooting his own horn, but providing for them a reliable and a practical pattern for them to follow. So much so that he says, look towards the end of the chapter in verse 16 and 17, "Keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Now think about what Paul just said there. The pattern you have, the example, the standard. This means that there really is a standard, a pattern for the Christian life. An example that we need to follow. You can't just say, "I love Jesus," and then live however you want. There is a life that goes along with a relationship with Jesus. There are certain things we're called to engage ourselves in. And so this chapter provides us first an attitude reset, but also an action reset. Let me get my mind right about what my life ought to look like as I am in a relationship with God through Christ. And then let me consider what actions he has called me to live in this life. Paul writes to the whole church in Philippi here. He's not writing to a particular group. He's not trying to straighten out any particular person there in Philippi. He's writing to the whole church, every last one of them. So as the Spirit has inspired this to be part of the instructions to the churches, that we're here this morning, he's writing to every single one of us. It doesn't really matter how old you are, how young you are, whether you're a newbie in the faith or whether you're serving as an elder, whether you're a leader or a servant in the church. It doesn't matter. All of us get scrambled. We all get distracted. We all get disoriented. And we need to reset in attitude and in action. So, let's walk through this chapter. First, an attitude reset. Really beginning in verse 7 down through verse 15. Look at verse 15, because this term attitude comes up, and this is where I say an attitude reset. Verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as are mature," some translations say perfect, but it's meaning those who are living as they ought to live, have the attitude that you ought to have, moving along in the path of the Christian life, those of you who are mature, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, well, frankly, God's going to reveal that to you. Because this is the attitude that God wants you to have. Well, what attitude? Well, that's what he's just described in verses 7 through 14. So, let's see it. Before he says verse 17, verses 4 through 6, he described his own life, his basic attitude in life towards things and towards God prior to Christ coming into his life. But now that Christ has opened his eyes to the truth, look at what he says in verses 7 through 11. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law," the keeping of the law, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul speaks here in one flowing sentence of his basic reorientation of attitude as he came to Christ, both in the sense of his salvation initially, his standing before God, and in the sense of what his life looks like now. We might call it his sanctification, his living out of the holy life he has been called into. And I want you to notice that Paul speaks both of his initial attitude and his ongoing attitude. Just look at the verb tenses in verses 7 and 8. "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted," or "I counted as loss." Past tense. This is describing a significant shift that he came to. "I used to value all these things that I was doing and how good I was and how I was earning favor with God," verses 4 through 6. but now I've counted those as loss. They used to be a gain to me. They used to be in the profit category. Now they're in the loss category. But then he switches verb tense in verse 8. More than that, I count, or I am counting all things to be loss. This is the ongoing life. This is how I live my life every day, day by day. So I made a strategic decision. I counted all things but loss in view of the surpassing value of gaining Christ. And now I am counting all things as loss in view of what? The surpassing value of knowing in an ongoing relationship Christ Jesus my Lord. Okay? Then verse 9 and 10 basically repeats that same emphasis. Verse 9, the focus is on our initial salvation, what we gained in Christ as He sealed us, as He saved us. Verse 10, then, as He is sanctifying us. Look, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. This is where Paul stands. My eternal standing is not based on how good I've been, but on this righteousness which comes from God on the basis of my faith in Christ. He gives me the righteousness of Christ. That's my eternal standing. That's my salvation. And then verse 10, he shifts gears now to the present, that I may know Him. Why am I saved? That I may know Him in an ongoing way, in a relationship with Him, and that I might know the power of His resurrection, and that I might know the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul's writing here to provide us with the basics of the attitude, the mindset, the motivation. Basically, two things he's saying here. We need to have a trust reset, and we need to have a pursuit reset. Trust reset. What do I mean? Well, what he speaks of in verses 7 through 9. You read verse 7 and right into verse 9, because they both speak of that initial trust in Christ for what He has provided. Whatever things were gained to me, verse 7, those things I have counted for loss as loss for the sake of Christ, to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. The core of our being reconciled with God is a trust issue. I'm not trusting in myself and my good works to make me right in God's sight for an eternity. I'm trusting in the righteousness of Christ lived out on this earth as He came, born as a baby, and lived a perfect righteous life. And by faith in Him, that righteousness is written in my account, granted to me. It's a change of trusts. Here's the problem, though. We, as we begin to live the Christian life, we begin to lose that absolute confidence day by day, remembering why I am in good standing with Christ. We need to continually bring ourselves back to that full initial trust. We forget the reason for our security and our significance before God. And here's what's happened. Our life starts to change. We actually start to do the good things that Christ has called us to do by the power of His Spirit within, and we start to think our good behavior is why God is pleased with us. That's our temptation, rather than remembering that Christ is the one who lived the perfectly righteous life for me and died a death in my place, and that Christ is presently standing at the right hand of the throne on high, and He is interceding for me. And I forget that, and I start to think that my good works are what makes God pleased with me, rather than the fact that Jesus is standing there, and His good merits, His good works have been written in my account. And that's why I have a standing with God at all. His name is stamped on me. His Spirit is given to me. His righteousness is written in my account. That's why I have a relationship with God. And I need to give Him praise for that. I need to reset my trust continually back to factory settings, back to this new creation that I've been made to be. That's the only reason I have any standing with God. So Paul's saying that's a core attitude, and we must continually reset ourselves to it. But we have another attitude problem. Perhaps for most of us, it's a bigger problem. We tend to go back in regular life, everyday life, and we tend to chase the wrong things. Not so much trust in the wrong things. Maybe our trust is aligned right, but the way we live our life, we're actually chasing the wrong things. We're pursuing the wrong things. We tend to keep unrepenting, if you will. We begin to find our hope and our happiness in things other than our relationship with Christ. As our catechism says, find our hope and happiness in the created things of this world rather than in the Creator. And so we chase things. We chase earthly experiences that we think will make us happy rather than chasing Christ and experiences with Him. And so verse 8 and 10, speaking of our ongoing experiences with Christ, that forms the basis of our pursuit reset. Right? More than that, Paul says, verse 8, I count all to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish so that I may gain Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Not only is that our initial attitude of repentance, that's what we need to continually reset our lives to, because this is where we so easily go astray. Whatever this world has to offer, Paul says, I count it as rubbish. I count it as trash. I push it to the curb. Put a sign on it that says free. We had an old couch this week. It was all the... And it was valuable to us. We enjoyed it to death. But it came to the end of its useful life for us. And so I put it to the curb. I put a sign on it, said free. I posted it on Facebook Marketplace. Man, calls. People want that thing. They want it, but I don't want it. It ceased to be enjoyable to me. And so I put it to the curb. This is what Paul's saying. I count it but rubbish. All the things that I used to value, anything that is keeping me from knowing Christ, I push it to the edge. I push it to the curbs of my life. I count it as rubbish. Why? So that I don't have any happiness anymore? No. Because there is a surpassing happiness. There are greater happinesses to be had in, as Paul says here, verse 10, knowing Christ, knowing the power of His resurrection, knowing the fellowship of His sufferings. We're going to come back to those three things Paul lists that he wants to know in verse 10. And what each of those entail. But first, I just want you to see the intensity in which Paul speaks as he orients his life around chasing these three things. And we see that in verses 12 to 14. Look at the text. Paul says, this is my pursuit. This is what I'm chasing. But, verse 12, not that I've already obtained it. Not that I've already become perfect. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you hear the intensity, the athletic terminology Paul is using there, it's the focus of my life. Like an athlete, I'm getting everything else out of my life so that I can run this race, so that I can focus on this. That's the intensity. And what is Paul saying, the prize, the goal, what's he pursuing? It's these three things listed in verse 10. Knowing Christ, knowing the power of His resurrection, knowing the fellowship of His sufferings. And what's the goal, the prize, the call of God in Christ Jesus? It's this basic attitude of the Christian life that he's been describing. He says it there at the end of verse 12. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Laying hold. I was laid hold of by Christ. And I want to lay hold of the reason I was laid hold of by Christ. The term laid hold of, it's a graphic, almost violent word. Aggressive, intentional, acquire with effort, attack, overpower, seize, arrest, gain control over. That's how the Scripture translates in other places this word, lay hold of. First, we have to grapple with this fact, Christ laid hold of me. If I am in Christ, if my faith and my trust are in Him, it's not because I figured it out, it's because Christ grabbed me. seized me, attacked me, laid hold of me, and brought me to himself. And he had some purpose in doing so. And what I want to do is I want to lay hold of that very purpose. I want my life to be oriented around the purpose for which Christ laid hold of me. He laid hold of me for an eternity. So my life here ought to be lived for the purpose that he grabbed me. Paul understands this, and he wants to live that way. So why? So what is the purpose for which he was laid hold of, for which he was reconciled with God, for which Christ put his own spirit within him? Well, it was not just so that Paul could spend an eternity in heaven. We would say, get saved. It was not just so that he would get saved. Why would Paul need to press on to attain that? That's already been bought, paid for, signed, sealed, delivered. Salvation, not by works. He doesn't need to attain to salvation. That's already been given to him. That was part of why Christ saved him, to save him, to grace him forever. But what is Paul trying to lay hold of? It's not lay hold of that salvation. Christ laid hold of him and already gave him that. But it is more than that. The end of verse 12. So that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. The other reason Christ laid hold of me. Well, what is that? Well, back to verse 10. These three things that Paul says that he is counting all things to be lost, verse 8, in order that he may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. Or in a word, that he might live a holy life right here, right now. Christian, my brothers, sisters, look, I think it's very easy for us to champion the grace of God in our salvation and hold it up as the only chief aim for which Christ laid hold of us. That is the part of the aim. And with that laying hold of us for salvation, that we would be his own, there is this, in the present, living out this holy life that he has called us to live, which Paul defines for us, I think, in these three terms. And the overarching message of the New Testament, you'll find it again and again, especially in the letters that are written to the churches. It's basically this: you were brought back to God, you were reconciled with God, now live out that relationship that you have with God. Not just waiting for an eternity, not just biding your time until you get to heaven, but living it out in active, everyday life. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body in the present time. Or at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, in Romans, Paul spends 11 chapters describing what God has done for us in salvation, the laying hold process. And then he turns a corner in Romans 12 and says, therefore I urge you, brothers, by these mercies of God that he has given you salvation, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or your acceptable, your reasonable service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world anymore, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove out what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You've been laid hold of, not just for salvation, but now that you might live out that new life that he has given us. Hebrews chapter 12 is essentially the same. After speaking of the faith that we are to have, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father on high. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And this is exactly what Paul says here in our passage in Philippians 3. Look at verse 15 to 17. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. However, Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. We have a life to live. Let us keep living by that standard. Let this attitude have its effect and it change our lives, the way we live. We have a race to run. We have a life to live. And verse 10 defines for us not only the core attitudes, but out of those attitudes come the daily motions, the actions of our life. The action reset is also found in these things in verse 10. So let's just look at those things. We read verse 15 to 17, what ought to be the central, indispensable pattern of our life, the actions of our life, the living of our life. Those are found in Paul's attitude in verse 10. First, knowing Christ. What does he mean when he says to know Christ, that I may know him in verse 10? The word know means to come to know in an experiential way. Not just a knowledge of what Christ has done and who he is, but experiencing life with him. Growing in our understanding of knowledge, yes, but so that it allows us to relate with him in love, in honor, in trust, in joys, in reliance on him in the difficult times, communicating with him, giving to him, recognizing all that he does, standing in awe of him. What is that? If we could put one word on that, it's worship. It is living out a life of worship that I may know him. And respond to experientially, know, relate with him. And that means we stand here as a worshiper of the Lord of all, the King of Kings. Worship. Pursuing worship both personally and collectively with other worshipers. Personal worship is not enough. We've been called to come together, express our worship together. That's what we do here. But collective worship is not enough either. Each of us must pursue personal worship, daily times of worship. Set aside relating with Christ. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well in Samaria? God is seeking for, laying hold of, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not just on this mountain or that mountain or on this day or on that day, but every day. Whether gathered together with other worshipers or all by yourself. Or in your family. Or in your small group. Or wherever. Relating with Christ. In every motion of life. That's the action reset. That's not an attitude. That must play itself out in real life. Worship. And it doesn't really matter how long you've been a worshiper, or how frequently or how fervently you worship. Paul is saying here, I have not already attained it. Have you? Have you become the appropriate worshiper that you ought to be for Christ? None of us can say that because we're still living. Today, I have a responsibility, an expression of worship that I must offer to him because his mercies are new to me every morning. I'm experiencing something different today than I experienced yesterday. I can't live off of the steam of yesterday's worship or last year's worship. It must be now because Christ, I'm actively living with him. And so my worship must be continual. And that's the sense of what Paul said. I've not attained to it yet, but I'm pressing on. So that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of, to worship Christ. He grabbed me so that I would be a worshiper of his forever. I love the songs that we sang this morning. They were just focused on who God is and expressing to him our awe, our appreciation, our worship. We sing sometimes, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations, of which I'm one of them. And he will have me as a full-orbed worshiper of him. That is what he deserves. That's the inheritance that his Father has given to him. And I'm part of that. And I want to lay hold of that very thing for which he laid hold of me. I want to give him my daily relationship with him in dependence, in trust, in joy, in love, in prayer, etc. This is what Paul is saying. I want to know him. I've been overwhelmingly graced by him. I want to overwhelmingly worship. Personally, collectively. That's the first action that our lives ought to be characterized by, worship. Second, Paul says here, that I may know the power of his resurrection. Now, I mean, I think that's a curious phrase for us to just read and like, what does that mean? What does it mean to experience the power of his resurrection? It's this: to experience in my own person, by the power of his Spirit living inside of me as one who has put their faith in Christ, I've been given his Spirit, to experience in my person the power of a resurrected life, a life in the Spirit set free from sin and death. I want to know that. I want to experience that power working in my own life. Look, you talk about resurrection, that means a body coming back from the grave. Well, our bodies have not been resurrected yet. They haven't been glorified yet. That will come one day. But by the power of his Spirit inside of me, regenerating me, borning me anew again, and his Spirit living inside of me, I can live, spiritually speaking, in this resurrected life. I can know the power of his resurrection. A life that's not subject to death, it's not subject to sin anymore, in my spirit. I can know that. And that's what Paul is pursuing, chasing. I want to know that. Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation in our spirit. One day our bodies will be new. And so in this spiritual sense, it primarily has to do with a freedom from the powers of sin and death. I want to know that. I want to be free. I want to live from that which enslaved me for so long. Free of that. Paul describes this in Romans 6. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 6. He just goes on an extended discussion of this freedom that we have because we're united with Christ. We have his resurrected life inside of us. Romans chapter 6, beginning of verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that God's grace to us may increase? I know that if I'm a sinner, he gives me grace, he forgives me. Are we to just live a life like that? Just continue on in sin? No, I want to know the power of a resurrected life. No, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin, when we trusted Christ, we were united with Christ, how shall we still live in it? Or verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We have a whole new freedom. We're able to live experientially the power of this resurrected life. For if, verse 5, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this. So what does it mean to experience that resurrection? Well, Paul says, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin's dominion, as it were. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer master over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. That little phrase ought to define us too. The death we died with Christ is a death to sin. It's a death to the rebellion, to the selfishness, to the self-centered life we used to live. And now I am living the power of the resurrected life. I'm living freed from that. I don't have to give in to that selfish attitude anymore, doing what I want, forget the people around me, forget what God says in His Word, I'm doing what I want. I don't have to live like that anymore. I want to experience the power of this new life, of freedom from that. And this is what Paul says, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you would obey its lust. Don't go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, resurrected power, and your members as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. He echoes this over in chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. So, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. You'll experience the power of this resurrected life of Christ's Spirit living in you. That's what it is to know the power of the resurrected life. What is that? What word would we put on that? Well, I would just put it, that's our walk. To walk in newness of life. This is to live free from the sin that so easily entangled us, that enslaved us previously. This is our walk. So we worship and we walk. That's the purpose Christ laid hold of us. There's a personal aspect to that, just like our worship, but there's also a collective aspect of our walk. We live this life together. We walk this walk together. Your holiness, your own personal holiness before God, is your responsibility. And yet, we live out that holiness together. We help one another. We encourage one another. Just like we worship together, we walk together, and we experience the power of the resurrected life, not only in us, but in those around us. Just in the last few weeks, I received so much personal joy from watching a younger brother in the faith struggle and fight and become victorious over a sin in his life. He fought for it by the power of Christ, according to His Word. And it just did me so good to watch it and see it. And I wouldn't have known it unless we were walking together. And it encouraged me to fight that same good fight. To find the areas that I'm struggling in sin and fight against them and eradicate them. Clear the deck. Push them out of the way. So that I can walk a walk worthy of the gospel to which I've been called. I wouldn't have known it if we weren't intentionally walking the path together. And this is Paul's attitude. He wants to know the power of a resurrected life of this kind of walk. Worship. Walk. Two more aspects of the reason we were laid hold of that Paul lays out in this third phrase here in Philippians chapter 3. Turn back there. The phrase, knowing the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul wanted to experience deep solidarity and fellowship with Christ Himself. That's only possible as we partner with Christ in His mission, which uniquely brought Christ suffering and will uniquely bring us suffering. He wanted to know that solidarity with Christ. Look, Christ's battle for worshiping His Father and walking in the ways of His Father here on this earth, that was certainly difficult for Him. He was human, beset with the frailties we have. Yet the Spirit was with Him, and He lived without sin. He worshiped continually. He walked continually. And that was difficult. And we need to understand that's going to be difficult for us. But when the Scripture uses the word suffering as it does here, it's normally applied toward those sufferings that come at us from the outside as we pursue God's mission, as we pursue the work that God has given us to do in the world, sharing the gospel with those who don't yet know Christ and helping those who already do know Christ to grow in their relationship. We would just call that evangelism and discipleship, or if we're staying with our W theme here, we can call it witness and work, the work of the ministry. Those were the two endeavors in which Jesus suffered the most and suffered ultimately. And we will only know true, deep fellowship with Christ as we pursue those same two things. And this is what Paul is saying. I want to know. I want to experience that fellowship, that self-denying, joy-maximizing fellowship with Christ. When we purposefully pursue being a witness of the gospel to others to help rescue their soul for an eternity for Christ, there's no other joy like that joy. And when we give ourselves to help another believer grow in their faith, fight against sin, express worship, be involved in witnessing, walk worthy of the Lord, and we help them grow in that, there's no joy like that joy either. Whether you're teaching a Sunday school class, discipling another believer, writing an encouraging note to a brother or sister, praying for someone who's struggling, reading a Bible passage after supper around the dinner table with your family. I mean, all of that is involved in helping other believers grow. Or evangelizing, witnessing. And you say, well, where's this? There's no suffering in that. There is suffering in discipling other people. Especially when you can see no visible immediate fruit for all of your efforts. Even apathy, sometimes derision from the person you're trying to disciple, that can be quite painful. And Jesus himself experienced that from his own disciples and others. Jesus patiently labored in both these arenas, witnessing and walking and working. Why? Why did he do it? Because he had to. That's not what Hebrews 12 says. For the joy set before him. For the joy of seeing lives changed forever, his Father being honored by those he created, by rescuing those who were lost. Thankless years of witness and work preceded the cross, and there's no deeper fellowship we have with Christ than suffering together in love and honor of the Father and Christ and for the good and the right of others. Worship, walk, witness, work. Those are the fences of the Christian life. That's the playing field in which we operate. We do other things. We bathe, hopefully. We eat. We have our employment. We have our enjoyments. But in the midst of all those activities, in the midst of all that, this is what we pursue. This is what we chase. To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death. I'm dying to myself. What I would want in the playing field of my life doesn't matter. I push it to the curb. What does Christ want? Why did he lay hold of me? I want to lay hold of those things. This is what I mean by reset. Reset to factory standards. Reset to the standards that the apostles have left for us here. Our life gets cluttered. We get misfocused. And so our lives get misshapen. Reset. Attitude, primary, but the actions that flow out of that. And really all of those just come right out of verse 10 there. So I urge you, this week, I didn't put any practice questions listed in the bulletin. I want you to get these four words in your mind, and then I want you to just start asking yourself some questions. Is it really important for me to know and relate with Christ in every part of my life, every day? Am I really a worship maker, or am I more like a worship faker? I kind of just put on the face. Or is it a daily pursuit? Is it my core attitude? I want to be a worshiper of Christ. He so deserves it. Do I have desires for Christ in my heart? Maybe properly so. But the daily motions of my life aren't really playing that out. I'm not going about my life as if I am a worship maker. I just allowed those things to get crowded out. So what steps can I take to make Christ the center of my everyday? What place does he have? What areas of my walk do I need to focus on right now? What sinful attitudes or actions have I long been ignoring, excusing, even feeding? What immediate actions can I take to cut those things off? Who am I currently seeking to witness to? Who's available in my life to witness to? Who might I begin to pursue with that kind of relationship intentionality? What might that look like? What bigger picture mission endeavors am I helping? Am I praying for? Can I name the people that are around the world or in this community that I'm helping them in their endeavors to witness to others? And how exactly am I experiencing in true measure the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? Am I suffering? Am I helping other Christians mature? How am I helping other Christians mature? Exactly who am I? And how? Am I assisting with the overall discipleship works of my local church in tangible ways? And then, backing up from all of those things, what are the things in my life that I just need to push to the curb? They don't really have eternal value. They're more part of the old me than the new me. So that I can make more space for the surpassing joy of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I think more than personal introspection, let's do this collectively. Let's not be afraid, and let's be encouraged to ask one another, who are you witnessing to? Who are you discipling? What areas in your life are you struggling? How are you presently worshiping? What did you read this week? What are you thankful for? What are you praying for? How can I pray with you? Let's just make that part of our identity, the pattern that we have in Paul. Let's make that part of our church life. Worship, walk, witness, work. Let's just let those words resonate in our mind as we think about what this year looks like, what every year looks like, because this is the pattern that's been given to us. As Paul said, I'll let him have the final word. Let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained, the pattern you find in us. Let's pray together. After I pray, I'm just going to give you a moment to quietly consider, pray, relate, worship, seek the Lord's help. Oh Lord, we do come to you this morning with a desire to lay hold of that for which you laid hold of us. Help us. Help us clear the deck. Reset the playing field. And Lord, I pray for those who may be here who have never come to trust in you alone, who have never come to repent of their living for self in order to intentionally determine to live for you. And I pray that you would open their eyes to the beauty of who you are, the glory of what you have done for us, and the majesty of you, the only one who can reconcile us with God. And then would you cause us all, though we have not attained it yet, to press on toward this calling that you have given to us, not only to receive your grace of salvation, but to experience your grace of sanctification every day, every way. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.